Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come and worship you. We thank you for the opportunity we have to learn about your commands for our lives. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity through Christ that we have to be reconciled to you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, good morning, Risen Life. How's everyone doing? I move around a fair amount, but I better be careful, otherwise we might have baptisms early this morning for me, so I will be mindful of this tub in front of me. I want to start this morning with a little story. It was 2008, and I had just graduated from Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I elected to stick around at least another year, in part because I had an opportunity to volunteer teach at a small local seminary called the North Bay School of Theology. For those of you who know the San Francisco Bay Area, the North Bay is primarily Marin County. It's the county right above San Francisco as you cross over the Golden Gate Bridge. It also has another major bridge, the Richmond-San Rafael Bridge, that connect the Oakland-Berkeley side of the bay to the Marin side of the bay, so the northern peninsula closest to the Pacific Ocean. And the North Bay School of Theology held true to its name in that regard. It was in the North Bay. But this is a school that you can't just Google on the internet. This is a school that you can't just go and find its accreditation or see what classes it offers. You can't just go and say, hey, I'd like to actually attend this school of theology. It doesn't have the same entrance requirements a traditional school would have. In fact, the entrance requirements for this school was very different. In order to attend the North Bay School of Theology, you must be serving time at San Quentin Prison. And so for the next 3 years, about 30 Saturdays a year, I went and served the inmates at San Quentin Prison, and I made the same exact prison commute every single Saturday. I went and parked in the visitor's lot. I confirmed at that time before I left my car that all I had on me was my driver's license, my class notes, the clothes that I was wearing, and one key, the key back into the car. I had to leave all the rest of my keys in the car. I had no books. I couldn't carry any wallets in, no cell phones, nothing. That was all I could carry in. I'd go to the first checkpoint. I would show my ID. I would sign in. I would go through the first of many metal detectors. The first of the metal detector, they would radio ahead to the second checkpoint to make sure that I was on the schedule. I would also find out at that time if the prison was on a lockdown. You wouldn't know that ahead of time. You'd have to drive all the way there, and occasionally they would say, oh yeah, prison's locked down today, so come back next week. Nice seeing you. And you'd go, okay, great. I'll see you guys next week. We'll just pick up that lesson next week, I guess. We won't be doing it today. That happened about 5 times in my 3 years there. At that point, once I was confirmed to be there, that I was allowed to be there, I'd walk about a quarter of a mile between the first checkpoint and the second checkpoint. And as I was walking, one of the arms of the bay was on the left-hand side. It was a really beautiful area. One of the arms of the bay was on the left-hand side, and on the right side was the warden's house, the correctional officers' lodging. They had all the correctional officers were lodged on site in case there was an uprising at the prison. So they were all ready to go. Administration buildings, and I would work my way towards the second or the first of the big metal doors. I'd open this metal door once they buzzed me in to have to show my ID to the camera. They'd confirm me, they'd buzz me, and I'd enter this kind of dark, just oppressive type room. There I would sign in. I would show my ID again. They would confirm that I was this person. I'd walk through a metal detector. I'd get wanded. I'd get patted down. And at this point, if I was all good, if everything was good, they'd buzz me in through another metal door. Now, for those going to Tracy Aviary on Monday, or have been to Tracy Aviary, this next little section was kind of a holding cell, but if you've ever been to Tracy Aviary where they have the bird enclosures, it was very similar to that. You have to go in a room, a small room, let the first door shut, lock, make sure there was no birds in the small room before you can go into the next room to get in where the birds are, right? It was the same situation, except they just didn't want humans to be in there and to get out this way. And so I'd walk into this closure once they buzzed me in the first door. The door would lock behind me. I'd take my ID card. I'd show it to some random screen. They would have me confirm pretty much my entire identity that was on that card, my name, my address, my birth date, my driver's license number. I had to remember that. So they confirm all that, and then they said, okay, now you're good to go into the next door. They buzz, open up the next door, and at this point, I could walk actually in to the courtyard on the other side of the prison walls. And I'd walk in the courtyard to my last checkpoint. It was about 100 yards from when I entered. There was three or four sniper's nests all around me, so I was constantly being watched. Everything was constantly being watched. And I would walk to my last checkpoint, show my ID one last time, sign in, tell the correctional officer where I was headed to the chapel in order to start my class. It would take about 40 minutes every single time to do all of these steps and work my way, and that's what I did every single time before I started teaching. And to inform my teaching, I remembered one piece of advice. You know, you had to remember all these things like IDs and remembering these things and all that kind of stuff. But one piece of advice stood out as I was teaching these inmates. And there was a lot of things you wanted to remember, but there was one thing that stood out. And the thing that stood out is, as you're talking, as you're teaching, as you're relating, the one thing you never want to ask is what they're in for. And not so much because it's a bad thing or it's against the rules. It was just going to be embarrassing for you when you got their response. Because they would respond one of two ways. Either they would give you a very gruff and stern none of your business, which when the guy's two times my size, I don't really want to be asking that question. Or they would give you somewhat of the prison humor, which is, oh, you know what I'm in for? I was actually set up. I was set up. Everybody in prison who didn't ask with none of your answer with none of your business was set up. They were never in there for a reason. The man was out to get them. That was the response. That was the humorous response that they had. But over the next 3 years, as I got to know many of the guys I worked with, some would eventually tell me why they were there. Some would eventually tell me what led them to get where they were as an incarcerated in a maximum security prison. Breaking and entering, drug charges, grand theft auto, maybe a mandatory sentence, part of California's third strike law. That's the reasons why we were there. But in almost every instance, and without a fail, the conversation would end this way. They would say, Jeremiah, I've done a lot of bad things to get here, but at least I've never killed anybody. And that was the line. I never dealt with anybody that was second degree, first degree. The murderers were not allowed to get out the way these guys were. And that was the line in prison for most people. It was, I've done some bad things, but at least I've never done that. So I'm still somewhat of a good person. And I think, in fact, for most of us, all of us, in fact, can probably make that same claim, right? And it leads me to think that the sixth commandment we're going to talk about today, thou shalt not murder, is either the easiest commandment for most, if not all of us in our lifetime to keep, or there's something more going on with Christ's prohibition here. There's some deeper intent behind Christ not wanting us to commit intentional, premeditated harm on another human being. Christ is trying to teach us, God and Christ is trying to teach us, as we'll get into in the New Testament here, all about how we treat one another, how we respect one another, and at its face value, it's much more than just not intentionally harming others. So I want to start with the verse itself, Exodus 20:13. And I want to just read it for what it says at the face value, because it's really, really challenging to not miss, to misinterpret this. It's really, really hard to miss the prohibition and what God is saying, because he's really clear here. Four words, Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. And the text is clear. You shall not intentionally harm another human being. We need to respect life. But is it really that? Is it just that? That if I go down the road of not killing someone in my life, then I've kept the sixth commandment? Or is it more to it? I want to bring up two other passages this morning to better understand why God wrote Exodus 20:13. Why this is one of the commandments. There's a distinction that we'll see when we look at these other two passages between what Exodus is saying about the intentionality of our actions versus unintentional accidents or the heart of the person that's doing the act and how important that plays into this particular commandment. We know that there's distinctions because of some instructions that God gives Israel. So he sets up the commandment as one of his 10 commandments as Moses is up on the mountain. He gets these 10 commandments. He comes down and relates these to Israel. We've been working through them all summer. This is one of them. You shall not murder. Exodus 20:13. Later on, though, God is going to instruct the people of Israel as they're entering into the promised land to set up a number of cities, actually three to be exact. And they'll be cities of refuge. And there's a purpose to these cities that give a little more credence or understanding of this prohibition in Exodus 20:13. So Deuteronomy 19, verse 1 through 10, God describes these cities of refuge and their purpose for how it relates to the intentional versus the unintentional acts of humans. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. Anyone who kills someone accidentally may be able to flee to these cities. Verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. Notice the difference between what Exodus prohibits and what's allowed in Deuteronomy, or how we deal with a different condition in Deuteronomy. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hatred for him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head of the axe slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. In that instance, this individual may flee to one of these cities of refuge so that he may live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart three cities, these cities of refuge, verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. This passage in Deuteronomy, which is also repeated in Joshua, highlights some of the nuances to the sixth commandment we're studying in Exodus. The first of these nuances is there's a difference between intentional harm and an unintentional consequence to an accident. Exodus is talking about intentionally harming somebody. In fact, if you look at the different translations, there's two older translations that say, thou shalt not kill. The newer translations make a distinction and use the word murder. And it's purposeful. Thou shalt not, you shall not intentionally, premeditatedly harm somebody. Deuteronomy covers the accident. The Deuteronomy passage covers the unintentional consequences if something were to happen. God is not blankly saying, if you kill anybody at any time or anything at any time, you're destined for death. That's not what God is saying. God is making a distinction between Exodus and the Deuteronomy passage. The second difference or distinction is the heart of the individual doing the action. The Deuteronomy passage notes, if you are out in the woods and something accidentally happens and you do not hate the person that that happens to, you have a place to be rescued. Exodus is clear. If your heart is anger towards your brother, your heart is anger towards this individual, and you act on that anger, that is what is prohibited. The third distinction between the two passages is there is a point where God says an accident should not lead to an additional death. He doesn't want to continue the death spiral when an accident occurs, but there's a flip to that, which is the Levitical law of clear, if you do intentional harm deserves to be done to you. An eye for an eye concept. A life for a life. So we'll see in the Deuteronomy and Exodus passage that each of them highlights closely how we treat one another. The heart of the person. The circumstances. The intentionality of that person. And ultimately, in respecting life above all else. That's the key. Respect and cherish life. So, with the sixth commandment clearly being a prohibition of premeditated harm on another, it leads to an incredibly obvious question that I want to ask right now, which is, why does that matter to God? Why does God go out of the way to prohibit intentionally harming other people? Why? Why both from a God perspective and a societal perspective? Well, the short answer to that is that God, not us, is the author of life. And as the author of life, God is the arbiter of when life starts and when life ends. It's God's to choose. Murder is the ultimate slap in the face of God, the ultimate attempt for us to be God by saying, I'm going to take a life. It's my decision to take a life, not God's. It also undercuts societal order in cutting short the life of God's creative work, most creative work, which is humanity. God takes this seriously because God cares about life. Deuteronomy passage alludes to this. It's more than just the physical act ending in death that matters. It's about intent. It's about the heart. It's about the intentionality that matters to God. It's about life and cherishing it to its fullest. That's the point of Exodus. And this brings us now to the New Testament passage, where Christ, when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, deepens even more understanding to what Exodus 20:13 is all about. Matthew 5:21 through 22, Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, brings up this exact commandment, the sixth commandment, when he says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. You've heard that. Everyone knows that. That's a commandment all his audience would have known. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment, an eye for an eye. If you take a life, your life will be taken. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Christ states something that I'm sure most in his audience had overlooked in that commandment. Do not hate your brother or neighbor because it's akin, it deserves the same punishment as if you had murdered them. And I further guess that most in the audience would feel pretty deflated at this point because like us, they would have assumed there's a lot of things that I've done wrong in life. I actually probably broke most of the commandments when I woke up this morning, but at least I didn't break the sixth one. And now Jesus is saying, well, and in fact, you probably did. Just by being mad, just by calling somebody a fool, the heart, the intent of the sixth commandment was broken. Christ's words are clear here to provide even another layer of meaning to Exodus 20:13. Not only must we be concerned about the intentionality of our actions, not only must we be concerned about the heart of our actions, we also must be concerned about the feelings, the regard we have for others. We must not hate our brother or neighbor. We must not dismiss those we struggle to like. Christ's words here demand action on our part, either in what we say or what we do to protect the relationships we have with people or to correct the ones that have gone astray. He calls us to correct the ones where we have maybe been misguided in those processes, where we maybe have brought hurt or pain, or maybe hurt or pain has been caused to us. Christ is bringing to light the reason God wants us to respect life, the fundamental truth behind Exodus 20:13, which is God wants us to respect our fellow human because it's God's greatest act of creation. All of us are made in the image of God, and all of us deserve that respect from one another. Christ continues, and he picks up on this concept of retribution, the eye for an eye process that we talked about earlier. And he questions the long-held norm that if you do something bad to me, then I have the right to do something equally as bad to you. And he says, he notes this in Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. God originally set up this eye for an eye concept, knowing that it wasn't perfect, knowing that his son, Christ, would come and upend that generations later, but he set it up basically to limit liability. This concept that God wanted to undercut was our natural tendency to desire revenge. If something bad happens to me, I should be able to go out and exact punishment on the person that hurt me. And God said, I need to limit that to equal for equal. Otherwise, we're going to have unequal action upon unequal action upon unequal action upon unequal action. But God knew, and Christ refers to the fact that even in an eye for an eye society, if you live by that mantra, everyone at some point is going to end up blind. A life for a life, you're going to end up with one person living. And so Christ calls his followers to take a further step from the standard, and he's asking us to break the cycle of tit-for-tat response to when we get wronged. He's actually asking us to go above and beyond what we feel is our right to gain retribution, our right to gain revenge when something happens to me. Again, the focus that God has, both in the eye for an eye, but Christ further doubles down on and pushes past, is this idea of preserving life at all cost. Preserving respect for one another, caring for one another, righting relationships where they're wrong. And Christ builds all of this, this new way of thinking for his audience around some very practical steps to resolve conflict. Very practical step to diffuse anger, to break that cycle of revenge that we all have a tendency to want to go towards when something happens, when something wrong happens to us. So Matthew 5, verse 23, he offers us a path forward to deal with these tendencies that we have, to keep us out of breaking the sixth commandment, both literally by our actions, but also in our heart. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while they're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you would be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. I will say this, that my brothers in San Quentin completely understand this passage. And in fact, for them, it went too far, right? Their actions led them to a place where they're now serving time because they didn't stop that cycle. They didn't break that pattern of retribution and revenge that they so desired. And many of them are facing the consequences of that. But we, outside the ultimate application of not ending up in prison, we have the opportunity here today to do what God has called us to do, to fix broken relationships. We have the opportunity to resolve conflict, ask or give the needed forgiveness that he wants. Sam is very angry with me. That's why he left, by the way. So he was like, I can't deal with this passage. I need to leave. I can't handle this right now. So I like the way, I'm going to get back into this pattern here. I like the way Christ words this because I think it's a unique way he words this. He doesn't say, which I think he could say, hey, if you feel wronged, let down your pride, let down your ego, and go ask, you know, let's go and work on forgiveness, work on that. You know, there's passages for that. The way he phrases it, I think, is really, really interesting. As you're at the altar, if you remember that your brother has something against you, go and fix that relationship. Go and put out the olive branch. Your brother may have been the one that broke the sixth commandment. Your brother may have been the one that called you a fool. Your brother may have been the one that has a heart against you. But our call is not to be concerned about that. Our call is to try to go and mend that relationship. Now, it may not come back the way we want. There's two parties in any reconciliation, right? But our call is not to to demand an answer from the other. Our call is to either provide forgiveness, to give it, or to just say, I'm sorry if we need it, if we need to. That's our call. Our call is to mend what may have been broken by our actions or other people's actions. The call that Christ has for us in these words, before we do anything else, is to break that cycle of retribution, to break the cycle of revenge, break the cycle of resentment. And that leads me to kind of my thinking of it today. So 2 weeks ago, as I was thinking through this, preparing for this, I was driving back with the family from California, and we were on I-15 between Barstow and Las Vegas. And I was talking to my wife, Angela, and I was just kind of talking just in general about these passages, Exodus and Deuteronomy and Matthew, and I just kind of asked her. I said, hey, you know, as you think about this, does anyone come to mind outside of your husband that you may be angry with? But does anyone come to mind that you feel like you need to reconcile with? Because I was just trying to, like, piecemeal for me, if there's like a visual that, like, yeah, you know what, we do have people that deal with this in terms of broken relationships and the need to fix them. And she had mentioned there was one person, and there were some reasons for it and those type of things. And it made me think, as we were driving, of a very direct application of Christ's words here, which is for some of us in the room, when we think of writing a relationship, we can immediately think of a person. We can immediately think of somebody that says, yeah, if I want to live by this standard that Christ said, before I do anything else, I got to make a call this week. Or I got to write an email this week. I think for some of us, there's a person that will come to mind that either has wronged us or we feel like we have wronged them and we need to mend that relationship. Or at least attempt to. Our call as Christ directs, is to work to reconcile that broken relationship. And I think for some of us, it hits home. We get it. There's a relationship. There's a person. There's a name that comes to mind immediately. But there may be some of us in a completely different boat, and I thought I was, when I said this, because I talked to my wife about it, and I said, you know, what makes sense, that makes sense for you, but I can't think of anybody. You know, at least at this moment in my life, I'm pretty sure there's nobody offended with me, and I'm not offended or annoyed with anybody else in my life. So maybe this passage is only good for a certain group of people at a certain point in time. Not all of us need to apply this all the time because not all of us have broken relationships, or there isn't at least one that we can think of. It goes back to my earlier comment. I've been doing a good job of keeping the sixth commandment. Good job, Jeremiah. Way to go. Way to go. But just as I say this, because God does a good job of taking me down a peg when I think I've got it figured out, I move over to the left lane to pass a truck. And what you do on when you're on a freeway on a two-lane road is you move over, you get in the queue of the faster cars in order to pass a truck, right? And then some Yahoo with Texas plates comes up from the right side and cuts me off. And I realize I'm heated. I want revenge. I want to honk. I want to tailgate. I want to start something. I say eye for an eye. I say cut off for a cut off. Let's do this. And it was in this moment of anger that I thought, wait a minute, this application is much broader than I thought it was. Just because I can't think of a specific person doesn't mean I have anger brewing there in my heart when somebody infringes on my margin. And boy, did that show up. My announcement to myself that this fool cut me off made me reconsider the universal application of Christ's words here. And I had a chance, unfortunately I did, to break the cycle and let it go. I had the opportunity to ask God, because I would never see this person again, for forgiveness for my anger that just spilled out when something wronged me, when something got in my way. When I called that driver a fool, I said, Lord, forgive me for that. So, whether specific to a person, like I said, maybe some of us, a name comes to mind and we got to make a call this week. We got to make an email this week. Or anytime somebody steps into our margin uninvited and our response isn't one of welcoming, but one of anger or annoyance. This message is for us. Exodus 20:13 is for us, and the heart of it is one of how do we respect one another? How do we care for one another? How do we invite people? Christ's call, as he expands on this very obvious or what seems to be a commandment that I can easily keep, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. Christ's call goes much deeper, asking us to break the cycle of retribution, to reconcile relationships that may be broken, and to move forward together because we're all in it together as God's greatest creative act, humanity. We're all in this together, and we all need to love one another for that purpose. Band, you guys can come on up. We're going to transition now to baptism. And as we do, Jared's probably going to hit on some of this here as well. The stark reality is baptism is a picture of reconciliation. Baptism doesn't save us, we all know that, but it represents the saving work of Christ. If we're going to talk about breaking commandments, and we're going to talk about my failings, like I mentioned, I break probably most commandments before breakfast most days. And yet it's Christ who came and said, I'm willing to reconcile with you. I'm willing to give you another path, a way to die to the old way and rise again in newness, knowing that after today, you'll still break commandments. You'll still have anger. You'll still get frustrated. You'll still get annoyed. But through me and only me will you have life. And you won't have to worry about death. This picture that we'll have this morning is a great, great picture of that reconciliation event that happened when we accept Christ as ours. When we say, Lord, I no longer want to be driven by anger, intentionality, my heart, which is so far from you, Lord, I want to be driven by your words. I want to be driven by respect and love and caring for those you put around me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for commandments like this, the ones that we think are easy and the ones that we think we've got figured out. But in reality, Lord, they reveal much more to our heart, Lord. But Lord, despite that, despite our heart being so far from you, despite our heart being so darkened by our actions and our sin, Lord, you come and save. You come and clean that heart. You reconcile, Lord, the only way you can. And Lord, we thank you for giving us that opportunity to reconcile through your blood, through your death. And Lord, we pray for these baptisms this morning and for those of all who are witnessing this an amazing, amazing step in one's faith. We pray, Lord, that we can remind ourselves to die to our old selves in order to live again in love for you and in love for others. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeremiah.